Chapter 5. We did get into it a couple weeks ago, but we will recap since we missed a week last week. Job chapter 5, we'll start reading verse 1. The Bible says, "Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn?" We know that Eliphaz has been speaking in chapter 4, and he continues here in chapter 5. And in chapter 4, he was pretty mild in his, he's trying to be as kind as possible, I suppose. But then chapter 5, we get into chapter 5, and Eliphaz is not so kind anymore. Basically, here in verse 1, he's almost mocking Job at this point. If he says, "Call if you think somebody's going to answer you," and then it seems as if he's accusing Job of or suggesting to Job to pray to the saints. We know that saints in Scripture do not necessarily have to be dead. You don't have to be dead to be a saint. Paul, the apostle, calls many in the church that were alive at the time saints. He wrote to saints. He spoke to saints. But here in this passage, Eliphaz most likely is referring to saints that have passed on, the Old Testament saints. But Job, we saw from chapter 1 of verse 5, was not, he wasn't concerned with praying to dead people. He was concerned about praying to a living God. And praying to dead people, as we said before, is only something that a superstitious pagan religion would have their followers do in order to get their prayers to God. They think that, God needs, his mother and quote-unquote his mother. The saints of bygone years to help him out with all the prayers, and whether they, don't think he can handle it. They think he's too mean to go directly to. I know, that mentality. They keep God as a mean, distant God so that they can control the people. But in reality, God, he is holy, he is just, and when he wants to be mean, he can be. And when he wants to be mad, and when he pours out his wrath, it's a terrible thing. But we as Christians, as born again children of God, do not have to fear God in that manner. We are still to fear God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not of this persuasion that says now that you're saved and we're children of God, we no longer have to have a fear of God. A fear of God is very healthy. And just like my children, I'm their father. They can come to me anytime, and they know that. But they better fear me, and in that sense, because when you have no fear of God, then the flesh is without borders, without restraint, and that's what no fear. The whole mantra of. The world's no fear, and then it creeped into the church somehow, some way, and now we got many Christians that have that motto of no fear. They just want, you think that we should just have a relationship with God, and we should have that relationship without fear in the Lord, and that's bad. That's not a good situation to be in. You still need to fear God. However, we do have the promise that we can go directly to His throne. We can go directly to God. We do not have to go through any person. We do not have to go through Mary. We do not have to go through the saints. And Job prayed directly to God. Here in Job chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one." Well, that's true. And many of these statements, as we go through, we're going to see that they are true, that Eliphaz makes. Wrath does end up killing a foolish man, and envy will cause many, many sorrows. But Eliphaz is accusing Job here of being foolish and silly. That's why he makes the statement. He says in verse 3, "I have seen the foolish taking root, But suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Those are hard blows from Eliphaz to Job. Eliphaz knows what happened with Job's children, and he is basically accusing Job that the reason why they're dead is because of him. They had been silent. They'd been there for a week. I suppose Eliphaz thought a week of mourning was good enough. I don't know about you, but if I was in the situation with Job, that would not be. I don't think Job was over the fact that he lost his children at this point. We get down to verse 5, and I believe that's where we left off last time. The Bible says, "Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance." We know that this scene here in Job chapter 5 takes place long before Moses got the law, before Moses was even born. The speech that the sentence here that Eliphaz is speaking is very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Although the law came much later, as far as the law that was given to the nation of Israel, man, long before the law, knew God's character. That's evident here by what Eliphaz says. They knew God's dealings with man. They knew how holy God was. And basically, Eliphaz is obviously accusing Job of some sin is why he's going through this. And he says, we can tell that by the fact that you've lost everything, by the fact that God has allowed the robber to swallow up your substance. And you've basically lost all your wealth. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15, Moses here is recounting what God has said to the nation of Israel, that if in verses 1 through 14, that if they would do right and if they would obey him, then a lot of good things would happen. But then verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And he goes through a bunch of curses there. Come down to verse 31. He says, "Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and thou shalt and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand." That sounds very similar to what to Job's situation. He lost all of his cattle. He lost all that he had, and then he lost his children. And so, obviously, here in the time of Eliphaz and Job and his friends, they knew God's dealings. They knew God's character. They knew how God operated. And that's the rule. Obviously, we know from the book of Job that Job is the exception to the rule. Job hadn't gone against God. Job hasn't rebelled against God. Job hasn't been in the sense of comparing one us amongst ourselves, a sinner against God. He is a sinner, but he's not, you know what I mean. Verse 6 of Job chapter 5 says, "Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." And boy, that's a true saying. Even though it's misguided and misapplied to Job, his statement here is very true. Dr. Ruckman writes in his commentary, "Affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring out of the ground. For if all you had to contend was with was the sun, the moon, the rivers, and the mountains, and the soil, and the trees, and the animals, and the vegetation. You could live without sickness, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, till you gradually wore out. Dust in the ground may be responsible for your eventual death, since they are cursed. According to Genesis 3:17, God cursed the ground, we know that. But they're not the source of affliction and trouble. These two adversities have their roots in human nature and the spirit world. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Everybody's wanting to blame everything that happens on their surroundings. You know, blame everything that happens on their upbringing. They want to blame everybody else, but look at themselves. Here in James chapter 4, the Bible says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Well, you know, it's because of them. No. "Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So be careful who your friends are. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, James tells us here, you know, all of our trouble is because of us, not because of everybody else. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." Hence, James talks about covetousness. He says, "Which whilst some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many, many sorrows." And then obviously, we know that the devil is involved. I think he gets more credit than he deserves a lot of times. But Ephesians chapter 6, while most of our problems most likely come from our own flesh and dealing with our flesh and our carnality, the devil is out there, and he is wanting to bring people into bondage. And the Bible says in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So he gave us an armor because there's the devil and his angels and the fiery darts. He says in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Obviously, Paul is referring to the spiritual struggle we have. He knows full well that there's a carnal struggle, a fleshly struggle that we have amongst ourselves. But when it comes to the spirit world, when it comes to that other realm, Paul knows that we have a battle with the devil. Trouble in a man's life is as natural as trees growing, here according to Job chapter 5. And as sure as the flight of a spark. He says in verse 7, "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." In other words, you're gonna have trouble. You mark it down. It depends on it how we handle it is one of the keys of life, I suppose. But he goes on and says in verse 8 of Job chapter 5, Eliphaz speaking, "I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause." Eliphaz is trying to give Job some advice here, and he says, "Job, if I was in your shoes, if I had done all the things that you've done, I would seek unto God, if I were you, and unto God would I commit my cause." Although Job had probably done this more than Eliphaz could ever have dreamed of. What? Seek out God. Seek unto God. It's still good advice, nonetheless. We could still take it and apply it. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. A lot of times we, you know, and with all good intentions, with all good, you know, there's people out there that are moral, that are upstanding individuals, that are, you know, successful in society because of their upbringing, because of their morality. But the problem is, that's what they're seeking first, is their righteousness. Paul told talking about the Jews, he said their problem is that they go about to establish their own righteousness and haven't submitted unto the righteousness of God. So you can be living right, you can be doing right and living for God, and it be all you. That's what I mean, you have, you know, many people out there in the world that are living, they believe for God because they're religiously speaking on the outside. They dress right, and they have the good manners, and all those things are right to have. But God says, seek first His righteousness. The problem with seeking your own righteousness first and trusting in your own righteousness is that's eventually going to fail. Eventually, it's going to fail. But God's never does. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I know, you know, when we talk about, you know, we use scriptures like there's none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God. And we talk about, you know, I wasn't looking for God, God was looking for me. and I know what preachers mean when they preach that, but listen, God said, I'll reward you if you diligently seek me. He wants people to seek after Him. The problem is most people don't, all right, and that's the problem. But God wants those people to see, you know, Cornelius. Not Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Maybe it is Cornelius. I know it starts with a C. Acts chapter 10. Peter got a vision. It is Cornelius. That's what I thought. The Holy Spirit was leading me. I just wasn't listening. In Acts chapter 10, the Bible says here in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. And boy, were they good. No, I mean, verse 2 says, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He wasn't saved here. But he was religious, all right? But the problem was, he didn't have God's righteousness. But you know the thing about Cornelius? He was seeking after it. He knew there was something that he didn't have that he needed. And so he's asking, you know, he's asking God, Lord, show me, you know, I need to know what it is that you want me to do. And God obliged. God took Peter and said, this is, I want you to go see this man. He's praying to me. He's not saved, so... you know, it's not working in that sense, but it is because I want you to go talk to him. In other words, he can pray all he wants and it's not going to save him. He can live right. He wants to do right. He's got good intentions, but all good intentions ain't going to get you saved. And so God sent him somebody to give him the gospel. And he got the gospel and he got saved. Why? Because he was seeking after God. Eliphaz tells Job, if I were you, I would seek unto God. You know, you could just imagine Job, oh, probably wanted to come out of his, you know, skin there and thrash Eliphaz a little bit. Seek after God. Don't you know he'd been seeking after God? From the moment he got the first news of, you know, his cattle being destroyed and the robbers coming and taking away and killing his servants, Job was seeking after God. Colossians 3:1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, Christian, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so we can take Eliphaz's advice here, as it is good advice, misguided, misapplied to Job, but it's still good advice. He says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. A lot of people try to bring God into their cause. You know, during this... this whole Occupy Wall Street movement. There were people that, you know, thought that God approved of what they were doing. They probably thought that God was the one who kicked it off. But the problem is, a lot of people try to bring God into their cause, whether it's civil rights, environmental protection, animal rights. People will try to bring God into it to give people like us, to make us think that we're missing the boat. However, the fact is that God is not as interested in any of those causes as he is his own cause. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Here, John chapter 12, Jesus Christ is praying and getting ready to be crucified. He had been through, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem here in the first part of the chapter. In verse 23, the Bible says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.'" And he goes on, verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But notice what he says, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." You know what cause that God is interested in? More than trying to save the planet? More than trying to save all the animals that are being mistreated? Is it wrong to mistreat an animal just to mistreat it? Yeah, it is. But when it comes to, killing them to eat and to stay alive and to enjoy then God's all for it. Trust me. He told us he was in his Bible. But the cause that God is interested in is his Son. The cause that God is interested in is this world knowing his Son. Here at this time, Jesus Christ said, for this cause, what cause is that? That he would take on sin and be crucified for all mankind. And he would be sacrificed for all mankind. He says, "For this cause came I unto this hour." Look at verse 28. "Father, glorify thy name." And then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." That's the cause that he's concerned about, glorifying his name. If you want to get in a good cause, if you're wanting to, they have people that grow up and they go off to college and somewhere along the line in college they look at their life and they realize how much they've wasted it, and they realize what kind of, there's something out there that they need to be doing to make a difference. And they want to make a difference in something. So they look for a cause, like saving the planet or saving the whales or saving, Walsh or Main Street or whatever it is. But the problem is that their cause, they're out there grasping at straws. They're grasping for something to make themselves feel significant, make themselves feel important. When if they would just get in line with God and get and work on his cause, they could do things that are eternal. They could affect things that are eternal. You can do all the, and some of the things, maybe there are some problems with the planet. I don't know. But all I know is this planet's not lasting very long. So I'm not concerned about saving it. I know God's going to take care of it one way or the other. Maybe there are some pollutions that are causing some, I don't know. I'm not a scientist. I haven't studied it all out. I highly doubt there's a problem, all right? But the problem is that those causes aren't eternal. Those causes are temporal. He said, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, including the earth." Those things that are above are eternal. They're going to last forever. The salvation of your household, the salvation of your friends and family, those things will last throughout eternity. That's the kind of cause that God is interested in. Not saving a whale. the whales are going to go on. They're going to survive, trust me, until God wants to wipe the whole thing out. Look at chapter 18 of the book of John. The Bible says in verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, speaking to Christ, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. You know what kind of cause God is interested in? Is truth. His truth. You want to, you have reporters out there that are that supposedly are interested in truth, but they'll tell all kinds of lies to try to bring out a specific truth. That seems to be a contradiction. Psalms 37, verse 5 says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Eliphaz tells Job, unto God I would commit my cause. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Jesus Christ, as our example, committed himself to the Father. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're out there and you're struggling for purpose and struggling for what to know what God is going to do with you, to know what difference you can make in your world and your society and in your community, the first step should be, as Eliphaz told Job here, commit thy cause unto God. The first step you should do is seek God. Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. What would Jesus do? Well, verse 22, who did no sin. that's a good one. What would Jesus do? Well, he wouldn't sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When he was there in the Colosseum, there in the courtyard, getting beaten by those Roman soldiers, don't you know he's God? He could have just thought and annihilated them. There was instances in the Scripture where they took him and they were going to throw him off the cliff. Remember to kill him, and the Bible says that he just kind of slipped away. Jesus Christ could have revolted. The Bible says that he could have. He told his disciples, "Know ye not that my Father can send 12 legions of angels, or more than 12 legions of angels, and they would take care of business?" But he had a cause. His purpose was to go to the cross, and so in doing that, he had to commit himself to God. Humanly speaking, as God robed in flesh, he had to take the unjust punishment, take the undue beating, and to do that, we can't take it, and we're not perfect. Somebody does something to us, man, we get somebody cuts you off on the road, and you we think, man, that's it. The gloves are coming off. And we're not perfect. He was perfect. He was sinless and holy. And in order to not revolt, in order to not lash out, he had to commit himself unto God. First Peter 4:19 says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Now that's what we're referring to. We're talking about, listen, if they come in here and say, okay, because you guys are Christians now, we've got new laws on the books that you can't worship Jesus Christ. we're going to be suffering, that's suffering for the will of God. Now, when it talks, we're not talking about defending your home from somebody that's trying to invade your home and steal your stuff and, you know, kill your family. Defend them all day long. Take a gun, shoot them. But when it comes to the will of God, listen, folks, God has given us instruction that when, if that time ever comes, God forbid it does, we're going to have to, I mean, we can fight. We're not going to win. We're going to have to commit ourselves unto God. We're going to have to commit ourselves unto God. And in doing so, follow the example of the Savior. He says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." In all thy ways. And so Eliphaz's advice is right on the money. I would seek unto God, and unto God will I commit my cause, and I would say amen. And Job probably is saying, yeah, no kidding. Verse 9 of Job chapter 5. Now Eliphaz is going to go into praising God, and you can never go wrong doing this. You'll never go wrong praising God. Job 5:9 says, speaking of God, "Which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." Again, Eliphaz's statement's right on the money. He hit the nail right on the head. Look at Psalms chapter 40. Psalms chapter 40. Eliphaz says, "Which doeth great things." God doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous without number. Psalm 40 and verse 5. The psalmist says in verse 5, "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Many are thy wonderful works. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Wonderful verse. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." Now you can try all day long. You can spend the rest of your life trying to search out and understand God. And you'll die not understanding God. God doesn't expect us to understand Him. God expects us to believe Him. He expects us to trust Him. That's what He expects. He doesn't expect you to know exactly why He does what He does. He doesn't expect us to understand Him. But He expects us to trust Him. I don't expect my kids to understand everything I do, but I expect them to trust me. Look at back at Psalms 139. Psalm 139. As we said, you can never go wrong praising God. You know that when you people get depressed, you know, and they get down, and a lot of times people will try to uplift them. They'll try to encourage them, and you know, whether they're doing a good job or whatever they're doing, it's beside the point. So they'll tell them, "You're doing a great job. You deserve a break today. You know, all these accolades," And that's supposed to, you know, we think that's supposed to lift us up and make us, you know, feel good about ourselves. You want to feel good about yourself? You want to get encouraged? Then start praising God for what He's done. Forget about yourself. Forget about pity parties and looking at, you know, the failures that you've committed and looking at, you know, and whining about people not noticing what you've done. Forget about all that and start lifting God up for what He's done. And I guarantee you, your day will brighten up. I guarantee you the frown will turn into a smile. Look at Psalms 139, and as I was going through this, and I was going to point out one verse, but then I just got to reading the whole chapter, and you got this, when you get depressed, just go to the Psalms anywhere, and enjoy God. Psalms 139, look at verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Starts right off. Letting you know that God knows who you are, knows where you're at. You can't hide anything from Him. But He also knows what you're going through. When everybody else don't know what you're going through, God does. He says in verse 2, Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Look what the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Yeah, amen, it is. You can't even fathom that God has a relationship with you, and you're one individual amongst billions on the planet. And millions that have a relationship with Him. And He knows your thoughts afar off. He knows what you're going through, just like He does everybody else that's got a relationship with Him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day, the darkness as the light, and both are alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The psalmist is going through and letting God know that he understands that when he was in the womb, God knew who he was. There's an argument against abortion. It's in itself. Thine eyes did see my substance, he says, verse 16, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. But look what he says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. He says, I can't even fathom it. You have this great knowledge. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the thoughts of man, and yet He has thoughts toward man. And yet He thinks He wants to bless you. He wants to have a relationship with us. The psalmist says, I can't even imagine that. I can't even fathom that. The God of the universe, knowing how wicked and vile we are, still has thoughts towards us. Look what he says in verse 18. If I should count them, they are more number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Sometimes you go to bed and if you got trouble on your mind and you had a bad day and you just things aren't going right, You wake up the next morning, and if you could think about that thought right there, your next day might go a little better. That when you awake, he's still there. He's still right there with you. He's still guiding you. He still wants to have a relationship with you. He says here in Job chapter 5 and verse 9, God which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Back at Job chapter 5. Verse 10, Eliphaz continues, speaking of God, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields. We got a little bit of time left. The scientists will tell you, you know, and they'll get all smug about it. And you talk about things that God does, you know, he sendeth rain, like for instance this, you quote this verse to him, who giveth rain upon the earth. So the scientists will tell you that it is not God that makes it rain, but is obviously the natural system of evaporation and condensation. You know, they can explain it, they think. They can explain how we get rain on the earth. And you foolish Christians think God just sends rain on the earth. No, don't you know that the water evaporates from the oceans and from the seas, and then the condensation, you know, builds up in the atmosphere, and then, you know, all the scientific explanation of how it rains on the earth, and they think, they laugh, you guys are foolish. That would be like me making the statement, I drove to church today. And some smart aleck saying, well, no, not really. The car drove to the church. Well, actually, a number of things had to take place before the car could drive to the church. I mean, you know, Carl Benz had to be the first one to design a modern-day automobile, right? I mean, he had to, you know, somebody had to sit down and put this thing on paper. And design it, right? Somebody had to. You know, Henry Ford had to get the idea to mass produce these things, had to get the to come up with the idea of the assembly line so they could be built in mass production so that we could all have vehicles. Henry Ford had to come up with that, right? And he had to design that assembly line system. He had to put that down on paper somewhere and then realize it. William Durant, the founder of General Motors, you know, obviously Henry Ford had done the assembly line, but William Durant had to be the first one to come up with the finance system so we could even purchase a vehicle that we can't afford. And then I had to stop realize one day that I needed a vehicle and start shopping for one. I had to think about that and which one I wanted to buy, and I had to go to the dealer. I had to sign the papers. Right? I had to purchase the vehicle or finance it. Praise God, we finally purchased it. It's ours now. Hallelujah. You know, and then once you buy it, then you got to drive it off the lot. You got to put gas in it. And you got to put your key in the ignition, start it, and put your foot on the gas pedal. The car just doesn't drive to church. Somebody had to do something to get the car here. And God Almighty, yeah, we know that the evaporation happens and the condensation, but God causes all that to happen. And if he doesn't want it to happen, he could cut the water off. Remember Jezebel and Ahab? Listen, God's not going to send rain on the earth. Oh, wait a minute. There's still water in the oceans, and why doesn't the evaporation happen and condensation? Because God said no. God is the one who kicked this thing off. He's the one who designed it. He's the one who created it for it to function in the way it does. And God sends the rain on the earth, just like Eliphaz says here in Job chapter 5. In spite of the scientists who believe otherwise, God giveth rain on the earth. Next week, we're going to look at some other verses to that. But we'll stop there this morning.